We'll be in Acts chapter 19 to start our discussion this evening. And we're going to do a little talking about the church, particularly church membership. And this will either go wonderfully or horribly. And we'll see. We'll see how it goes. Yeah. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to look at a particular word in the New Testament and how it is used in the New Testament, a particular word. And but before we do, we'll have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time of study. If you need a study sheet in the back, they're on that cart next to that loaf of bread. That loaf. So it's singular. So it's over there on that cart next to the lonely loaf of bread. Special thanks again to Brother Walter for 5 fabulous weeks of Philippians. And why don't we have a word of prayer to get us started this evening? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. It is perfect. And we bow before you, the author of it. We know that you're able to teach us, and we accept the calling to be learners. So please, please enable us, give us supernatural Holy Spirit and enabled learning this evening. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And we will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to talk to you about a particular word for just a few minutes. The word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It is a Greek word, and it has the idea of being called out. Ek is a Greek prefix that means out, or out of, or out from. Klesia means one who is called. So, ekklesia, called out ones. So, in Acts chapter 19... we get an understanding that the often New Testament words have a definition and they have a usage. Brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful thing for us to get. So I'm going to say it again. I know we usually think that the first 5 minutes are for opening Jolly Ranchers and getting out our favorite pen. But I'm really serious. We need to be listening here. This word ekklesia has a New Testament definition and a New Testament usage. Words matter in every way, and they're chosen by God for a specific thing. In Acts chapter 19, you are in the middle of the third missionary trip, the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. That is a piece of data that you can track yourself by the way he departs from and returns to the town that was his base of operations. Known as what?
No.
Pretty close. Those are all fantastic biblical towns. But Antioch. Antioch. In Acts chapter number 11, believers were called Christians first at Antioch. All missions trips start and end at Antioch. All right, so here he is now in Acts chapter 19, in the part of his third missionary journey. You can see that he's in Ephesus. And he starts what I suppose a lot of preachers could be, hopefully at some time in their life, they could be accused of starting riots. And in Acts chapter number 19, we find that Paul is no different. He's accused of starting a riot, particularly in verse number 28. Acts 19, verse 28. Now when they heard this, they, the people of Ephesus, were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now I know I just dropped you right in the middle of a context. That wasn't really fair. But you get from verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. Now I don't know if you understand to what degree Paul was effective. I used to know a preacher that I enjoyed listening to who said, When I come into town, I either want to start a revival or a riot. And needless to say, he never preached in my church because we didn't want the 50% chance of a riot. But here he preaches, and the people in Ephesus have a real problem. The whole city, in verse 29, is filled with confusion. And look what they did. They rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius. If you remember the study with the epistles of John from Walter in late summer, you remember that name. Aristarchus. And these guys are Macedonians, Paul's travel companions, verse 29. Now we're in chapter 19, verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Now, brothers and sisters, you can get on the internet today and look up Colosseum at Ephesus, and you can see exactly the structure used. Have you been there, Brother Walter?
Yeah, I stood right there in that. It's a seating, like a end of a football field, semicircle. And you stand there, and somebody sitting 100 yards up can hear you talk. So it's there. It's one of the, back, you know, that's a good portion of the city there. So if you ever get to go, that's a good place to go.
I understand 20,000 could seat there. Okay? So if you can imagine a structure where apparently the entire population, or at least enough where the writer of Acts felt comfortable saying the entire population, verse 29, the whole city, went into this theater, there was probably less than 20,000 there that were populating the city. And there they go into this theater, and Paul, who is responsible for a great deal of this uprising, think about that, responsible through his preaching, because you might know what exactly happened is in verse 23 and 24, a silversmith, basically, he caused a big problem because the big trade of idol making is in serious jeopardy now. Because people are getting saved and they're no longer buying idols. Okay, this is pretty wild. So Paul, verse 30, I don't know, I would be tempted to go to the Greyhound Depot. Paul wanted to go into the people that he incited. In verse 30. Verse 31, some of the officials of Asia. Asia is shorthand for Asia Minor. So this is not the continent of Asia as we know it now. It's basically modern day what? Yes, Turkey. Thank you, Jack. So he's in Ephesus, a town in Turkey, a city in Turkey. And he's got the officials of Asia, or of Turkey, verse 31, they sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. Here we go. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together.
That sounds like the riots.
Crowd dynamics, yeah. Riots. Boy, there's a fight going on. Let's go see.
Let's figure out which party they belong to first.
Yeah. Right. Yes.
They probably had them both there.
But you do know that we're students of crowd dynamics here, and everyone likes a crowd. And that's why large churches get larger, because everyone likes a crowd. And here we have people going to be a part of a crowd, and notice what the crowd is called in verse 32. It's called an assembly. The word assembly is the word ecclesia. Now we're going to keep reading. They drew Alexander, verse 33, out of the multitude, and Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. And as Walter just pointed out, that was possible because of the acoustics, the acoustical design of that theater. Verse 34, but when they found out that he was a Jew, this Alexander, when they found he was a Jew, one great voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." One of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus. Remember the Temple of Diana. 90-foot pillars, 127 of them around the Temple of Diana. 90-foot pillars, brothers and sisters. No small thing. The Ark, Noah's Ark, was 45 feet tall. We're talking about twice the height of Noah's Ark 127 pillars around the temple of Diana. Diana was the rock star of Ephesus. She was the goddess of fertility. Be careful when you Google Diana. Verse 35. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" I mean, we all know who we all belong to. Hush! Verse 36, "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." So we have the word assembly being used first in verse 32. And we have the word being used again in verse 39. In verse 32, it is being used of a mob. And in verse 39, it's being used of a lawful group. See that? Same word. In verse 32, used of a mob. In verse 39, used of a lawful gathering. But in both cases, the King James and New King James use the word assembly. The word 115 other times found in the Greek New Testament is translated one way in the King James and New King James Bible. You want to take a guess what that is? Church.
Oh, church. I lost.
Church. Well, you guessed, and that's all I asked for. You're good. Church. So the Greek word ekklesia is used 118 times in the Greek New Testament. 115 times it is translated church. Three times it is translated something different. It is translated assembly, and it is only translated that here. Interesting. You might remember the Bible is not written in English, not even Shakespearean English for some of you purists. It was written in Greek. Verse 40, "We are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. So who is this Ephesian clerk? Who is he afraid is going to hold them in question?" Come on now. Act like you've been in a class about Philippians for the last 5 weeks.
Rome.
Concerned. Romans don't like riots. So the Ephesian local, the municipal government of Ephesus said, if we don't get this junk under control, Rome is going to show up and take over. So, we've got to keep this stuff under control. Verse 41, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the," and here it is third time, "if I were you," and I'm not, "I would probably circle the word assembly in verse 32. I would probably circle it in verse 39. I would probably circle it in verse 41. And I would might probably, if you had other activity going on in that page of your Bible, I would probably draw a line between the three circles. And that would remind me that it is the same word being used in all three verses. Now, I did not bring you here to show you a mob. I brought you to this for two purposes. Number one, verse 39, verse 41, verse 32. Assembly, assembly, assembly. I brought you for two reasons. Number one, to show you that the same Greek word can be used of two different ideas in the same passage. One, a mob. Two, a lawful crowd. Let me show it to you again. Verse 32. "Therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they came together." That ekklesia, why don't we use the word that's used 112 or 115 or 118 times? That church gathered and they did not know why. Verse 39. "It shall be determined in the lawful church." See, when we come to the New Testament, and this is the second thing I want you to see. First thing is that the same word is used of two opposite ideas in the same passage. Mob and lawful assembly. What do you think a lawful assembly in verse 39 would be kind of analogous or comparable to in today's society? If you have the city clerk saying in verse 39, "If you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly."
Jury.
A jury, okay.
Congress.
Say again, please.
Congress.
A Congress, a jury. Those are great. Some decision-making body at the municipal level. Yeah?
Court of law.
A city council, a court of law, whatever. So we have the same word being used two different ways here in the same passage. Verse 32, a mob. Verse 39, what amounts to a city council. One, totally confused, disarray, no order. The other, lawful, orderly, and almost, we might say, dictatorial. Okay, so what's the second thing I want you to notice? Is that this is the understanding of that word in first century Roman custom. All right, so here's how we work, brothers and sisters. Come on, work with me here. Some of you were born as early as the 1950s. Right, 1940s perhaps. When you grew up with the word church, what kind of understanding did you get? What's the first thing that popped in your head when you heard the word church growing up?
Lutheran.
Okay, a denomination or a type of religious organization. What else? What else popped in your head when you heard
Jesus.
The word church? Say again, Rick.
Jesus.
You thought about Jesus. How about the what?
Love.
Love? Okay. So you thought about ideas. What about as it comes to defining the word church?
Fellowship. Building.
A building. I lived two blocks from my church. I did. In my first almost 19 years, I walked to church. Walked to school, walked to church. Two blocks. Not even two full blocks. If I cut through the neighbor's yard, it was half a block. So very close, and when we talk about the church, we were talking about the building. What if someone now says, I grew up in the church? Do they mean in a particular building? What do they mean?
They went a lot.
They attended that place.
People being called out of the world.
Okay, so a generally understood, carved out of the world, a generally understood group of people that met together. That's a little purer. What about someone who says, I've lost a lot of faith in the church? What are they talking about then? Because we've already taught two senses of the word. A building, a group of people, and now we have a third sense of how the word is used in our understanding. I've lost a lot of faith in the church.
Religion.
So... So if you said, the church really disappointed me growing up, are we talking about a building, a group of people, or a third sense that we haven't mentioned yet?
It could be.
Say again, Nikki?
The pastor.
Okay, a pastor.
How would you? Other believers.
Other believers?
The ruling body of the church.
Okay, so
made the decisions.
Okay, an institution? So you thought about, huh?
Religion in general.
Religion in general. So an institution, an institutional organization, right? All right, so let me see if I can make this a little usable for today. If I say I like McDonald's, now please, no vicious comments. I do enjoy hamburgers with heavy ketchup, Shamrock Shakes, McRibs, and McGriddle, just to name a few. Other than that, I can't stand McDonald's. Chicken McNuggets and other things. But anyway, other than that, I don't care for McDonald's. All right? So let's just say that I say, I love McDonald's. Am I talking about a particular McDonald's?
No. The franchise.
The franchise. So we have the building, the church. We have an individual group of people that we, when we think of church, we think of, oh yeah, Linda Jones, Rick Hedrick, Nikki Sturm, you know, I think of Dot Myers, blah, blah, blah. The group of people. Then we have now this third way we use the word, and that is institutionally or corporately. So when I say I love McDonald's a ton, I'm saying any McDonald's, particularly any McDonald's in any location, even though there may be exceptions. When I say I like McDonald's, I might be talking about the one on Springs Road. I might be talking about the one on 127. I'm not talking about the one in Taylorsville. All right? What? Did I say it out loud? So there are different McDonald's. That's that middle sense, a particular location, a particular group of people. Make my coffee, right? Whatever. Okay. Over here, when I say I love McDonald's, the franchise, I'm saying I love the idea of McDonald's as it's found in any of the given locations. So all of a sudden, we have three senses of how we use the word church growing up. A building, a particular group of people that met in a building, because we always heard the church is you, it's not the building, got it. And then a third sense, in which we are referring to the church of generally, all churches grouped together, we call it the church. Like I would say, I love McDonald's. I'm not meaning any particular McDonald's. I'm meaning the idea of McDonald's that I could find in any location. Well, here's a fourth sense, and this fourth sense is the sense of the New Testament believer. All right, think through this with me. In Acts 19, you have two ways in which the word church is used. Remember, it's the same word that's translated church 115 times in the New Testament. This chapter is the only exception, and it is translated assembly, and it is used either of an unlawful mob or a lawful city council type gathering. So, knowing that, you're a teenager, and you hear the word ecclesia anywhere in the Greco-Roman Empire, what are you thinking? Religious body? Hopefully not. You should be thinking about the political institution found in every city. Where's my proof text?
They're talking about
the one we read.
Diana.
The one we read.
Assembly.
A lawful assembly. Acts 19:39. If Ephesus had a lawful assembly, and it was a part of the Greco-Roman Empire, every town of a particular size had a politically governing body called, in today's language, a church. Now, let's go through it again. I don't want to lose anyone in the dust. The Bible was not written in English. Written in Greek. The Greek word here is ekklesia. It's translated assembly here, but everywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated church. That means that if you're living in Acts 19's day, and if you've never met a Christian, when you hear the word ecclesia, you think of a politically ruling body in a given city. If you travel to Philippi, what would you find there?
Ecclesia.
An ecclesia. Thank you. If you travel to Colossae, what would you find there?
Ecclesia.
An ecclesia. If you travel to Rome, what would you find there? All right, so I guess you get what I'm saying. Donuts? Is that what you said?
No.
Oh, yeah. I don't think about food much either. So, let's go to the first time the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament. The very first time. Look at Matthew 16. This foundation is necessary, and as far as I can tell, it's nowhere on your notes. You're welcome. But the notes will come back next week improved, and so you just transfer your answers to the form that will be available next week. Matthew 16, look at verse 13. The fact that Matthew picked up his red pen should tell you that Jesus is going to be talking a little bit in the middle of this passage. Good, you got that. I'm thankful for that. I need someone please to read verses 13 through 18. Who will do that, please?
I have a different version.
That'd be fine, Debbie. Go ahead.
Now, when Jesus came into the district of
Caesarea Philippi,
he said to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
All right, so there are three, there are two fantastic contributing things here, and then a contradiction. So let's talk about two contributions to the same idea. We just talked about what Peter would have thought and he heard the word ecclesia. Right? He grew up in the Acts 19 world, correct? An ecclesia is a civic, lawmaking, governing body. Right?
Okay.
Like a city council. If that's what it is, if it's a governing body at an echelon of the Roman government, then how would you respond to Jesus saying in verse 18, I will build my ecclesia? What would you think Jesus meant?
A governing body.
Why? Because ecclesia is not a Christian word, brothers and sisters. It's a Greek word. It's been translated church, and you were born in America, and you grew up with a Christianized version of a word that existed a long time before Jesus came to earth as a man. And it had a meaning. What was the meaning? A civic, lawmaking, governing body. So when Jesus shows up on the scene and says, I'm going to start my own, and I'm going to build it on the rock, what do you think? What do you think Jesus is about to do? Start his own lawmaking, governing body. All right, now that we've discussed that, what are the Jews already expecting?
A new ruler.
A new ruler to deliver them from who? The Roman Empire. So the Jews are already expecting a particular Messiah that is going to come and deliver them from their occupiers, the Roman Empire. And here comes someone who can heal all the wounded in his army, feed all the soldiers in his army, raise all the KIA from his army. And then he says, I'm going to start my own governing body. Now think this through. When we went to Iraq in 2003, Donald Rumsfeld said that it takes 10 support soldiers for every rifleman. Why? Because you need fuel, you need food, you need bullets, you need beans. You need 10 support soldiers behind every rifle, every rifleman. Now, what happens if your grunts, okay, I'm sorry, your infantrymen, some of you jarheads, help me out back there.
I knew that's coming.
Yeah.
I knew exactly
what
it was.
What happens if you ain't got to wait on those 10? What does that mean about your progress?
You're not going to make it.
Well, brother, if you don't need the 10, because you got a guy in your army that can produce food on demand by the thousands. He fed 5,000, he fed 4,000. On demand, he makes his own food. There's no log pack you have to wait on. On demand, he raises people from the dead. You have no condolence letters to write home to families. On demand, he heals people. You have no Wounded in Action, no Walter Reed, no Bethesda Naval Hospital. None of that is needed. He heals his wounded, he raises his dead, he feeds his people, and we've seen him cast out devils. And then he says, after it's true that you've been expecting him to come and crush the Romans, he says, I'm here to set up my ecclesia. I'm here to set up my governing body. And then he says, in verse 19, Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? If you're stepping up to the front porch of Rome, let's say, and someone says, Brother Dennis Ledford, we're going to give you the keys to the city. What does that mean? You're the man. You decide who gets in and out of the city. You are in charge of the city, right? So Jesus tells that group of disciples, it's a second person plural, I've given you all the keys of the kingdom. And I have given you all the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. All of a sudden they realize Jesus is not just going to rule from Rome. He is going to bring heaven down to earth In answer to the prayer, he told us to pray in chapter 6, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All of a sudden, we're not letting people into a Roman Empire. We're letting them into heaven. Okay. So, you're a disciple. Do you want to be a part of this?
Amen.
You want to be a part of the church, don't you? Remember, a church is not you get together, sit in rows, and look at a bald, funny guy yak at you for 40 minutes. It is, no, a church in their mind is a lawmaking, domineering, governing, civic organization.
Like the Romans already
had. Like the Romans already had, and like the one the Romans needed taken away. Or I should say the Hebrews needed taken away. So then you understand Peter's confusion. When in verse 21, Jesus tells them that he, the king of this kingdom, and the pontificate of this new ecclesia, is going to do what?
Verse
21.
He's got to die.
Well, that can't happen. I mean, he can make his own food. He can heal his own wounded. He can raise his own dead. He can basically call down fire from the sky. He can calm the storm that's already happened. He can walk on the water. Okay, we are ready to set up shop.
Legions of angels.
Not yet, but we're getting there.
But he didn't understand that Christ came to take care of the curse for us the first time.
That's right. He came here, Matthew 20:28, to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus' kingdom is completely different than what the disciples were expecting. But what I need you to see is what the disciples were expecting. Now, imagine superimposing on this a modern understanding of the word church. And this idea, this universal church, where it doesn't matter where you belong because everyone who's saved is part of the church. Imagine that. Imagine how foreign that concept is to this mindset. Where every town has an ecclesia, and you are under the jurisdiction of that ecclesia. And then bring today's modern churchianity, and bring this idea that it doesn't matter what kind of church you belong to, or if you belong to a church, because if you're saved, you're a part of the church. Imagine taking that strange universal weirdness and shoving it on top of this understanding of the word ecclesia. Totally preposterous. Right? Totally preposterous.
It would be chaotic in their minds.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So imagine saying, well, what town do you live in? Oh, I live in all of them. What town do you belong to? I belong to the all town.
He created.
Who is your mayor? Well, I don't really have a mayor. I mean, well, where's your address? In heaven. See, how flippant we get in modern Christianity about belonging to an ecclesia when there is not a chance this side of Hades that anyone in the first century as a believer would have thought that was an acceptable way to use that word. It comes with a specific understanding. A local city, every city, has an ecclesia. And everyone is under the jurisdiction of some ecclesia. Jesus comes, and why does he use the word ecclesia when there are other words to use? Okay, let's talk through that. Why does he say, I will build my church, knowing the confusion it would cause for his disciples? Why would he use such a word?
Good question. What other word would he use?
Well, synagogue. That is a Greek word that means a gathering.
Okay.
He could have used that, and that would have been a whole lot of easier transition for Christianized Jews. Oh, okay, so instead of going to a house to hear the law read, we now gather around Jesus. That's one word he could have used. He didn't use the word for synagogue.
Okay.
He used a word that would have incited within the understanding person of the first century, local, every city, authoritative. What are the implications?
Maybe he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and not some word thinking about the kingdom being on earth.
Right. So, Brent is correct. Rome, there is a corporate headquarters called Rome. What was the ruling body in Rome? What was the ecclesia in Rome?
Senate.
So there is a worldwide empire headed by the emperor, headquartered in Rome, and that Roman agenda is exercised through ecclesias happening in every town. Now, Jesus comes to earth, and he brings a kingdom of heaven. Chapter 16, verse 19 of Matthew. What does that mean? That kingdom is headquartered where?
In heaven.
I have come to build my ecclesia. Headquartered in heaven. And what would you expect, since he's using a Roman term, a Greek term, what would you expect about the observable component of that kingdom headquartered in heaven? He used a particular word so that the reader would make the connection. Okay? I know it's a slow moving. I know this is stuff that we don't. Oh, man, I just can't wait to go and talk about a particular Greek word tonight. It's going to be fantastic. No. But if you have a kingdom headquartered in Rome and it is expressed in every city of a particular size and it is exercised in a governing body known as a ecclesia. And Jesus comes, says, I have a kingdom headquartered in heaven, chapter 16, verse 19, a kingdom of heaven. You would expect what when he says, I have an ecclesia as well? What would you expect? That would be set up, and what would be the character of it? You would expect this ecclesia to look like the headquartered in heaven kingdom, and you would expect to see these representations of this kingdom, where? Say again, Bethany.
Every city.
Every city. Why? Because that is how they understood the word. These are things Jesus didn't have to explain to his readers, or I should say his listeners. These are things Matthew did not have to explain to his readers, because they grew up then. So to say, it doesn't matter if you understand the historical context of something, is absolutely, it's maddening. Of course you need to understand the historical understanding of something. Otherwise, you're going to think that Jesus came here to start a group of people that meets on Sundays, sings hymns, and then eventually everyone in the place dies, and that's that. But when you realize that the kingdom of heaven has an end state, it is to cover the whole earth and to have representation where?
Every city.
And those representations in every city are called?
Ecclesia.
The English word is?
Church.
Yay!
The Great Commission is not, brothers and sisters, anything short of putting a church in every city. So go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is what we do on Sundays. That is what we do Monday through Saturday when we evangelize the world, we baptize the converts, and then we teach them all things that we've been commanded to. That's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. How do we do that? When do we do it? In our ecclesia. And our job is to find more population pockets that need representations of headquarters. That's our job. Our job is not to become a body of hundreds of thousands here in Hickory. Our job is not to have endless building programs where we can sit and feel good about how great we are because we have 700 in church. Our job is to find cities that need ecclesias. That is our job. That is the Great Commission. Are we having fun yet? What are your questions so far?
When he said he will build his way, he will build no man's way, but his way.
What verse are you talking about?
He says, I will build my church.
Sure.
It will be that it is his way as dictating the word, not man's way by programs. by psychology. When he says, I will build my church.
Right.
It's on his terms.
Yeah, what we can be confident of is that Jesus will build his organization. Mm-hmm. Yep, good point. That's right. Now, I have lots that I could say about the gates of hell thing there, but that's kind of off topic. What? Anyone else? Did I hear you say something, Terry?
Yeah, how do you spell Ecclesia?
It's E-K-K-L-E-S-S-I-A. Ecclesia. Let me just check. It's transliterated form, so either way, it's a Whitey's way of spelling a Greek word. So let me hang on. Is it one S?
One S.
E K K L E S I A, right? Okay. All right. All right. So that's a good introduction, huh? All right, so look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 then. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. When you, brothers and sisters, maybe you're not exactly tracking what I'm getting at here, but when we are seeing this together, a lot of how we do things, a lot of why we do things, will become amazingly obvious. I don't want to take for granted that everyone is going to agree with everything that we say in this week and the two, maybe 3 weeks to follow. But what I do want us to come to an agreement here is that the Scripture is true, even if it disagrees with something that we have taught, been taught, or have taught. I don't know. Go ahead.
How long did they use the word ecclesia? I mean, is it used that way all the way through the New Testament, or is it used, when do they change it to the body or the church?
Well, the Greeks always used it in a way where the Christian would have certain things come to mind when they think of a Christian ecclesia.
Okay.
When you think of a Christian ecclesia, you're thinking every city representing the kingdom.
Okay, so why did they, or when did they change it to, or did it always use, because sometimes we're called, it's the church, and sometimes it's called the body.
Okay.
There must have been two different words.
It is two different words.
Okay.
Yeah, it's soma is the Greek word for body, I believe, and ecclesia is the Greek word for church. And we'll look at that passage in Ephesians 1, which is right before us.
Okay.
Yep, good question. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll take a look at verse number 20. I would like, please, someone to read verses 20 through 26. Okay, Mitzi, please.
But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow great honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
All right, thank you. I really appreciate it. You read like a teacher. I enjoyed it. So we're talking about many what of the same what?
Members.
So you might notice these verses, first blank, these verses tell us that the church is the body of Christ and is made up of
individual
members. Now, we can't use this word two ways, brothers and sisters. Please notice, this will make you roll your eyes at a Christian concert. You've got to hear me. You can't get 100, 200, 800, 1,000 people together, and you're not sure what they all believe, and the dude in charge of the concert says, sing it with me, church. Well, first of all, you're not a part of the same church. You can see very clearly, as clear as this big German nose on my face, that he's talking to a particular church and he calls them the body and the people in that body members of the body. We have no biblical liberty to call people of different churches members of the same body. You have no biblical authority to do that.
Say that one more time.
We have no biblical authority to call members of different churches part of the same body.
Different denominations aren't.
Different denominations, but let me just assume that there's another church in Hickory that loves Jesus like we do, preaches the truth like we do. We're not even allowed, scripturally, I'm not saying it's an awful crime against God. Certainly we can say some things inaccurately and it not hurt the cause of Christ. But biblical precision is a love of mine. And biblical precision does not allow us to take members of different churches and call them the same body. You see, just as plain as this receding hairline all the way to the back of my head, you can see he's talking to one church in Corinth, and he calls them members of a body. Yes? Now, pray tell, what kind of sense would this make if they weren't members of the same body? For example, Wayne, if you're supposed to profit from me being an eye and you being an arm, how could we possibly profit one another if we're members of different churches? This is not some kind of strange sort. This is biblical doctrine, how that God puts people in particular churches as members of that body. Verse 27. Someone please read 27 through 30.
There should be
27 through 30, please.
God is Christ and members in particular. And God has set some of the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, health, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles?
Through 30, please. All right. This is where it's going to get crazy. If it's true that my giftings are given to me, who or what are they for? Which body? The one that I'm in. If you have a gift, it is to be used primarily, maybe not only, but biblically, since we're concerned about biblical conciseness, your gift is primarily for your body, your church. Maybe not only, but certainly primarily. And this is where my wife would say, now relax and let them soak it in.
Well, it's good to add primarily, because soaking it in, my mind is going out, okay, all the other bodies that believe, that all the other bodies that are part of Jesus, so I'm going too fast. So.
You're not going too fast. Certainly, the gifts that you have are usable to the third sense, corporate body. Okay. But in this passage, the only authority you have to apply it to the body is the one Paul's speaking to. Let's put it this way. Paul, if we were to back up to our McDonald's scenario, and Paul was talking about how to put a Big Mac together, and Paul was talking to a particular McDonald's at a particular address, no one would say, ah, he didn't mean that for us particularly. He meant that for all McDonald's everywhere. No. He was talking to a particular crew that was shooting themselves in the foot and botching up a Big Mac. So here, brothers and sisters, in this very body, when Paul gives them something in chapter 11 called what, according to verse 17 through 27, what would you call verses 23 and following?
Well,
What would you call that? 11, chapter 11, verses 23 through 26.
Chapter
11, verses 23 to 26. What would you call that?
Revelation.
Of? Jesus. Say it again. The Lord's Supper. Who is the Lord's Supper for?
Him. At this church.
The body of where in this particular context? The Lord's Supper. Paul's relaying it in a letter to who? And he wants them to practice it correctly. Primarily, who are the Corinthian believers supposed to celebrate the Lord's Supper with?
The body.
The body.
Each other.
Made up of?
Believers.
Use chapter 12. What'd you say, Shannon?
Their particular body.
Their particular members. Their particular body. You would never come away from 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 and think, I can't wait to go to the Holy Land and have the Lord's Supper by the Jordan River with no one in particular except my tour group.
Ooh. Ooh.
There's no biblical authority for that. Do you know how many times I've served the Lord's Supper as an army chaplain? You know why? It wasn't given to the chaplain. It was given to the church. Do you know how many times I've baptized the convert in the army? You say, but I always like getting baptized in the surf at the Gulf of Mexico. You're going to get some other joker to do it. I ain't doing that.
Amen.
The baptism and the Lord's Supper belong to the church.
Amen.
You would never come away from the epistle saying, my God, I can't wait till I go on with Chuck Swindoll on the next Holy Land tour. We're going to have the Lord's Supper with Pepsi and Doritos. That's how he did it, brothers. No one is coming away saying, find your favorite Bible teacher and enjoy the Lord's Supper with them at the next Bible conference. Completely unbiblical. See how this works?
So if someone is saved at a convention, and he doesn't have a church affiliation, then he...
He needs one, doesn't he?
He does. And then he's got to... He's going to have some time before he's baptized soon.
Well, let's go through... let's think about Pentecost. Glad I looked where the chair was. That would be memorable for several reasons. Ripped pants, hurt tailbone. All right, and the laughter. Pentecost. How many local churches were there?
Well, none.
Well, there was.
At Pentecost?
Yes.
They were just all meeting in the upper room.
Different,
were they considered?
Different places. They came from different locations.
Yeah, but they weren't churches at that point, were they?
No.
Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Don't worry, I'm not going to embarrass your guests at the Lord's Supper. But you need to know biblically, the Lord's Supper is enjoyed by the church amongst its members.
So what you're saying is if you weren't a member, you shouldn't partake?
I am not going to say that at this point in time here at Sandy Ridge Baptist Church. But that is the scriptural perspective.
Never goes past the point that the church is considered just the body that meets in one place?
It does. Okay. And we'll get to that in weeks to come.
What about
in the military and they're in the field and they feel like they're saved? They can't be baptized?
I'm not baptizing.
On the road to...
Well, who baptizes? All right, let's work through this, brothers and sisters. That's a great question. Why would you leave a soldier unbaptized? Well, first of all, I'm not all that concerned because if he gets baptized and he's unsaved, he's just a wet sinner.
He's
right? And if he doesn't get baptized and he is saved, he still goes to heaven, right? So
baptism is just another thing.
If he gets saved but not baptized, he still goes to the same heaven I do, right? All right, so let's work through this. Jesus has 12 disciples. Work through this with me. What does ekklesia mean again? Ek, out. Klesia, called. Called out ones. All right. Jesus walks by Peter and Andrew, and what does he do? He says to them,
follow me.
He calls them out. Calls them out from the fishing business. Walks by James and John, sons of Zebedee, on their fishing boats. What does he do?
Follow them.
Calls them out. John 1, he finds Philip, or I should say Nathanael. No, Philip first. Philip finds Nathanael, and Philip says, where are you staying? And Jesus says to him, come see. Yeah? So he's calling people out to assemble around him. And he says to Peter, I will build my church. So if Jesus doesn't have a church with him, what does he have? If the disciples are not the church, who is? And then we come to Acts chapter 2. And we see in chapter 2 and verse number 40, the end of Peter's sermon. Pentecost. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and all had, forgive me, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided among them all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord
added
to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, who has the word church in their version of the Bible? I do. All right. It's about half of you.
Added to their number.
Yeah. Well, there's a conversation to be had there, and it's a good conversation, but some Bibles do not have the word church there for a good reason. The Greek behind them doesn't have the word church. So clearly there is some manuscript evidence. There are some Bibles, there are some Bible translators that believe that there was a church already in existence at Pentecost, and that these 3,000 souls were added to that one church. And that church had 3,000, but at one time, just a couple days earlier, how many did it have in it? Well, we see in verse 15 of Acts 1, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So there was a determinable number of members in that body. 120. So there was 120 people numbered, and by the end of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to that number. So when we say people being saved, well, what we have here is we have people being baptized. Well, then that means that the people who are baptizing them are who? They're people who are already a part of the number. Okay. All right, so Peter is preaching. Do you think Peter had the ability to baptize 3,000 that day? I mean, you talk about needing a sandwich.
He better win some dogs.
3,000, right? So, Peter was not the only one dunking folk, all right? He was not. It means he had some help. Well, who was doing it?
His disciples.
Right, because in Matthew 28, before Jesus goes to heaven, he says, look back at Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came, you can catch me in verse 19 if you're still turning. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," verse 19, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Well, if he was calling out disciples, and if they were his church, who is Jesus giving the task of both evangelism and baptism to?
The church.
Those making up the church.
Those he called.
Would that be 125 then, essentially, before the 3,000?
Well, it's 11 here, at least,
yeah,
plus whoever he gained. Paul says up to 500 brethren after his resurrection, right?
500, but only 125.
120 in Acts chapter 1, yep.
Yeah.
And 3,120 by Acts chapter 2.
Yeah.
So, baptism is a task of the church. It is a task to be done among the church, by the church. And so, if I were to find a soldier that was saved but not baptized, since baptism is done by the church, it's done for the church, it is the only New Testament understanding of a profession of faith. You don't tell everyone you're saved by saying, "Hey, everyone, I'm saved." You tell everyone you're saved by the action of baptism. So if it's for the church to identify Christians, then it makes no sense for me to baptize someone away from the church.
So if a person gets saved, like, say, out in the field or something,
uh-huh,
the next thing you should ask him is to find a church to become members.
That's right.
And then to get baptized.
That's right. Yeah. It is natural for a Christian to want to be around other Christians. If I say, "I love McDonald's," you do? Yeah. What do you like about them? Well, I'm particularly happy about McDonald's around late January to late February when you get both the McRib and the Shamrock Shake. Okay? You say, "You love that stuff." Man, I love it. What do you do when you eat it? I just thank God. Just thank God and try not to wreck. Okay? And so which McDonald's do you like to go to? None of them. I thought you loved McDonald's. I do. Well, which McDonald's do you frequent? None of them. See, there's a disconnect.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
See, a disconnect. I love Jesus. You do? Yeah. How much do you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. Do you love his followers? Oh, yeah. Which church are you a member of? None.
You can't grow without it.
No. I watch television.
Yeah, I watch it on TV, right? Well, have Jimmy Swaggart come and visit you in the hospital. If you think it's safe. Right. So. Well. Yeah. Well, we didn't make it very far. So, anyway, we got, what, three blanks? Three blanks. Yeah. More room for blanks?
No, more room for
Third, well, these verses tell us that the church is the body of Christ and is made up of individual members. And yeah, that's, I'm afraid that's as far as we got. But so that everyone feels good about finishing at least one of our numbers, the fourth blank is bride. Okay, bride. Yeah, yeah. That's kind of like da 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 da. Okay, let's close in prayer. You know. Yeah. Play the eighth note, please. Just, we need a full octave. Yeah. All right. All right. Any other comments or questions?
So you know, a couple years ago, they had that tub out in the desert, and they were baptizing all the souls.
Oh, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It makes me cry. But it's not biblical.
Yeah. Unless that's where they figure they're going to be spending their time as a body. For how long? They don't know how long.
Yeah, you are right. Dot introduces the conversation that will be had at another time as to whether or not you could conceive of a temporary church body, thus authorizing baptism. Great idea. I really appreciate you bringing that up here at the end. Great conversation. Debbie, what were you saying?
Like on a war field.
Like on a war field, right.
You don't know how long you're going to be there.
Right. And
you don't know if you're going to come back
right
dead or alive.
And then you've got to decide, is a church before it has a recognized pastor, membership voting, deacons in place, a treasury, or are those accoutrements that are optional with a local church. These are great conversations to have,
really,
and they're important.
Because once you confess, you're saved.
When it comes to salvation,
if
Penny,
you're not in a predicament where you can join a church.
You are correct. If your it doesn't matter statement is purely about salvation, you're correct. Yes. Yep. Yep. Saved is saved by believing the gospel, whether or not you ever do a headstand in a baptism pool.
Because the bottom line...
Or the splits or anything else.
The bottom line is, baptism is an outward display for the congregation of an inward change. Is
right.
Is that not correct?
That's correct. Yep. It is doesn't your way of saying, I'm one of y'all.
Doesn't have anything to do with salvation.
Has zero to do with salvation.
Just
we'd have to change the water after every baptism if it washed away your sins. Or else the next person can ring around the collar. We can't have them. So.
Can we go to McDonald's now?
All right. Let us pray. Brother Walter, would you close our time in prayer?
Lord, we thank you so much for your scriptures. Lord, that we learned. We thank you, Lord, that you came and that you promised the establishment of your church is here. So we look for the time, Lord, when it's also in heaven.
Amen.
We have a place to look forward to, and that really, your Lord, you're in control. We thank you for the pastor and his opening the scriptures to us, Lord, and for our fellowship here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.